All right, so we begin our study this morning in 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter. All right, 1st Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. Does anybody know roughly the dates they were written?
64, somewhere up there, 65.
Okay, yeah, the mid to late 60s. So about 64, 65 for 1st Peter, around 67, 68 for 2nd Peter, somewhere in there, roughly speaking. So mid to late 60s AD. Where did Peter write at least one of them from, as he mentions at the end of the book? Okay, from Babylon. So now there's some who have interpreted that as a figurative reference, and they think that it's Rome, especially the Catholic Church wants to try to make it Rome for their own purposes and reasons. But there are others even who would say that it was Rome figuratively, but without evidence of it being a figurative reference, we look at it generally as he was in Babylon. Why might he have been in Babylon? What would have taken him way over there? Which, from Jerusalem, which way is Babylon, by the way?
East.
Okay. Why would he have gone over there? What might have carried him over that way?
Spirit, maybe.
Okay, maybe the Holy Spirit directed him to go over there. Maybe just generally preaching the gospel, right? What was the Lord's charge to the apostles before he ascended? Going to all the world, right? It would be nice to have an account of every single apostle and where they went and the teaching they did. We don't have that. But you can imagine if Peter's over in Babylon, if Paul went up to Italy, went over into Europe, he talks about wanting to go to Spain over in the Roman letter. You can imagine there's some who went to Africa, some who may have made it over into Asia proper. I guess they started in Asia, but over to Eastern Asia, to even to India. There's more and more evidence as time goes by that the gospel went a whole lot further than what modern man wants to try to think of. Well, they were so limited, but he's over in Babylon. Maybe it is that persecution among the Jews was so heavy that he had to get away for a time. And maybe it is he went over to preach the gospel. Whatever reason it is, he's over in Babylon when he's writing this. And I want to start with actually the second thing I had on that sheet. An overview of the world. What's going on in world history at this time? What's happening? What does the world look like? If you were there in the mid to late 60s AD, what's happening? Who's in charge, essentially?
The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They had prevailed all around the Mediterranean. They had safety. They had roads. They had protection for the military. It was a time of relative prosperity and stability.
Exactly. What was the stretch of the Roman Empire, roughly? The territory that it essentially controlled to more or less a great degree.
The British Isles all the way to India.
Okay, British Isles to India. In some cases, they...
Yeah, around the whole Mediterranean realm.
Okay, around that whole Mediterranean. So you go from Great Britain, kind of in the northern part, and even up, over on the main continent of Europe, go down to North Africa. Down, that rim around the Mediterranean. And then, of course, you go from Spain, kind of in the west, Spain, Portugal area, and you go over to the east. You go thoroughly through the modern country of what? We know it as Asia Minor, but...
Turkey.
Okay, through Turkey. So they have a really good grip on what's going on here. And as Ron said, this is the Pax Romana. This is a time of peace because Rome has stabilized the world, or that part of the world at that time. They've got the safety, they've got the commerce. What kind of travel and communication is there at this time? What about communications? How do people mainly communicate back at this time?
Well, they had this network of roads, some of which have survived even until now, that made it possible for them to move quickly.
Did they send emails? They pick up a phone?
No, but Rome had a mail. They had a postal system.
Yes, they had a postal system. They even had a newspaper they put out regularly. But the writing. It was either verbal, that they spoke to one person, to another person, or they wrote a letter and they sent it. Go ahead.
You can see just by the apostles' writing, they sent it by somebody else. They usually send it through somebody else to, Corinth or wherever. I mean, they would send it, so that's the means by which they did that.
Exactly. As has been mentioned, they have this whole network. There are, I don't know, millions of letters and correspondence being circulated at this time in history. That's the reason we know so much about what went on back then. I mean, it's one thing to go and dig up a piece of pottery or to excavate a village or something. It's entirely a different thing to have a letter to understand what is going on at that time.
Just a little picture of what you're talking about. The seven churches of Asia listed in Revelation follow the Roman road. They're in the exact sequence. That letter traveled that road.
There you go. Exactly. Layman?
Sometimes we think today with our communication and how advanced we are, back then they weren't able to spread things, but you can see how word of mouth to this one, to that one, you can spread things fast. And that was a process then, and they worked on it, and they did the job.
Yes, exactly right.
Also, there was an ominous event about to happen, and Peter, I think, has tried to prepare for it. That's the destruction of Jerusalem, because he has these saints scattered.
Yes, and we'll dig into that a little more in just a minute. But these roads that were built, okay, the Romans built them for what purpose?
Military.
Primarily their military, which would help them to move the troops from one place to another, either to tamp down an uprising or to go and to meet their enemies on the battlefield swiftly. It served a secondary purpose for Rome too, which is really the reason why do they want to control all this territory?
Commerce,
right? But what was the real reason the roads were made? They didn't know it.
Spread the gospel throughout the world.
For the gospel. The whole thing, I mean, you back up to Daniel that Connie's been teaching. You back up and you see where God has laid out this elaborate plan that the kingdoms and the men of this world had no clue they were playing a part in, but they paved the way for the gospel to come into this world and to spread like wildfire when it did come into the world. And so, the stability of Rome, the ease of communication and of travel, it was all set up so that the gospel could go out into the world. The fullness of times, that's when the Lord came into the world, that's when the gospel came, when the church was established. So that's kind of what's going on in the big part of the world. Now, narrow it down just a little bit to Israel. What's Israel's state and condition at this time?
The Roman dominion, Judea was a province and ruled by Rome.
Okay. Why did Rome and every other powerful nation going way back want to control Israel in that territory? Okay. You've got, right, the main means of travel at this time is either on foot or by animal, right, or sailing, okay? When you go from transporting things on land to transporting things by sea, your cost and the trouble goes exponentially up because the size of it, the danger of being on the sea, limited capacity, all of that. They want to control it for commerce, for the main reason. Because Israel is the land bridge. If you imagine the map, maybe you turn to it in the back of your Bibles. It's the land bridge between really Africa and Europe and Africa and Asia. Everything's going through there. Why wouldn't they go from North Africa just straight off into Asia, going due east? Why wouldn't they do that?
It's not green, it's a desert.
Yeah, there's an Arabian desert out there. And even to this day, with all of our technology and advancement, militaries and people don't want to cross that Arabian desert because it's very bad. It's very hard to do that. And so they would go, of course, up north around that Fertile Crescent and back down. So that's what they wanted to control. And to get their militaries in and out and to have the supply routes for their military, plus the commerce and all of that. So they want to control that. And at this time, though, the Romans, that's all they really see Israel as being. It's a through affair. That's it. Galilee is insignificant. As far as the political powers and all these things that be, it's insignificant to them. We just want to go through it. We just want to go through the area. So you think about that. Why, though, did God have his people right there? In the midst of all of it.
For that same reason. It's a crossroads of the world. And even in the Old Testament era, God's people were a light to the Gentile world. What truth they received came through these people.
Exactly. As these militaries, as these traders would come through, the Jewish people were the thing that kept the knowledge and awareness of Jehovah alive and helped to spread that in the world. So that's what's going on. That's kind of the condition. Now, biblical history, relatively speaking, mid-60s or let's say first century AD, what have we just come out of in the first century? Something's changed radically. If you back up before the first century, what's happening?
The silent years.
There's been a pause in the revelation of God's truth. It's been absent there for a while. What was the mindset of the Jewish people? Luke makes a specific note of this, that the people, as they saw John, what did they think? They thought he's a prophet. They were speculating, is this the Christ? Because they were anticipating the Christ. They had enough knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament that, okay, we think the conditions are right for the Christ to come. And so things have changed rapidly. It's been silent. Think about that. For 400 years, there's been a silence there. And then all of a sudden, here comes John. And then right behind him, Jesus. And then all these other things begin to unfold. So for them, it's turning their world upside down. Theologically, religiously, it's flipping things over. It's a time of great change and turmoil. So John has come on the scene. Christ has come on the scene. Then the church is established approximately when?
30 AD.
33 or
29. Right. Yeah, there's a dating thing of about 4 years difference. So Jesus between 4 and 0 BC, as we would look back at it. I don't know, is 0 BC or AD? Or just 0? but then 29 to 33. So let's just give it about 30 years, right? So let's just say 30 AD for the sake of keeping track of these numbers. The gospel's preached, the church is established. Sometime later, it goes out into the Gentile world, and the kingdom then spreads into that Roman Empire. So by the time 1st and 2nd Peter are written, how long of a period, how many decades have we come?
3 decades.
Okay, 3 decades of that word going out into the Gentile world. Connie brought this up. It's like the storm on the horizon is out there.
The destruction of Jerusalem is coming in 70.
Okay. Who is the Roman emperor that sort of first dips his toe into the water, if you will, of persecution, who says, okay, I'm going to go after these people?
Nero
does. But his persecution is rather limited. It's going to escalate in the destruction of Jerusalem at that period, but then it's going to explode in the last part of the first century. And that's what, of course, the book of Revelation is talking about. It's heavy on the Christians. Why is the persecution from the Roman government going up? Why is it on the increase?
Well, under Domitian, they tried to enforce worship of the emperor, which put up just a black and white test in front of Christians. They could not bend on this, but Rome was not going to bend either.
Okay. As far as the Romans were concerned, when the church was established and it was coming before them, I mean, they were getting reports. They were knowing things were going on. I mean, look at all that happens to the book of Acts. How did they view Christianity?
The sect of the Jews.
It's just another sect of the Jews. They're a bunch of rabble-rousers. Here, you know, you've got the Sadducees that they could get along with relatively well. They got the Pharisees are kind of pain, but, you know, we can still deal with them and keep a lid on that. We've got the Zealots. We've got others. Okay, we're dealing with them, and here comes this group of Christians. They're just another group, just another thing to deal with among them. But 30 years on, what are they beginning to realize?
It's a growing menace.
It's spreading, and it's something other. These are two different things. Because the Jews essentially had legal authority to practice their religion and do all of that. But now this new religion drops in, and it is so stringent. It is so radical. It will not yield or bend to the Roman will. And so that persecution begins to ramp up. And that's what we're going to talk about in a minute, that Peter's looking at and what the brethren are facing and needs to get them ready for what's about to come. Now, I asked you to give a brief biography of Peter, things like family, vocation, religion, personality, life events. Where's he from? Where's his home originally when we're introduced to him?
Bethsaida.
Okay, what?
Galilee.
Where's their kind of headquarters when he's with the Lord? Yeah, Capernaum. He's over in Capernaum with the Lord. What about his family?
He's married. Had a mother-in-law.
How do you know he had children? I never read anywhere that says Peter's son did this. Okay, yeah. 1 Peter chapter 5, right? I who am a fellow elder. So he had to have children. So he's a husband. And he's a father. What did he do for earning a living?
Fisherman.
For a while. What was he involved in? What was his fisherman business like?
Very successful, apparently.
Yeah. So sometimes I think we get the picture of maybe all the apostles were like dirt poor, living hand to mouth. They weren't. We're going to talk about John in a minute, but Peter's in business with who? James and John.
Yeah.
They're all in business together, right?
They have ships. They have boats.
They have boats. They have people who are working for them in this fishing business. And when Peter, James, and John are in business together, what kind of life are they living? What kind of relationship do these men have? Very close, right? I mean, they go and they spend all night together out. I mean, anybody ever been on a camping or fishing trip with someone? What, do you get to know them a little bit? Do it regularly? I mean, these guys are doing it for a living. They're out there frequently together. So they're men who are very close to one another. And so that brings us to Peter's religious understanding or practices. He was, of course, called to be an apostle. What did he do in preparation for that? What happened with him? How was he prepared to be an apostle?
Christ chose these men and personally trained them.
How long?
3 years.
Okay, there's 3 years that he's with the Lord, personally present with him. What's unique about Peter, James, and John?
Inner circle.
Yeah. And so what did that mean for them?
Well, he chose, Jesus brought them special events that the rest of the apostles didn't necessarily get to come to, Transfiguration for one.
Okay. And Peter brings this up, over in 2 Peter chapter 1. So he has some insight, personal experience that other people don't have that he's able to reveal. It feeds into his knowledge, his conviction, his understanding of things. He lived and labored at the time he writes 1st and 2nd Peter for 30 plus years. What did he face early on? Let's go to Acts 5. Just think about Acts 5. At the beginning of Acts 5, what incident does it bring up?
He's in prison.
The beginning of Acts 5. The end of Acts 5, he'll be in prison again and he'll be beaten. But what's that incident? Yeah. What's that a... What would that be? What kind of problem, issue, or challenge is that?
Kind of like a church discipline problem there.
Church discipline and corruption in the church and facing sin in the church. So and that's a moral failure, right?
Yeah.
Acts 15, what kind of problem does he face?
Doctrinal.
A doctrinal issue among brethren. So he's seen the moral failures. He's had to deal with those, sort of at the spearhead of that. He's had to be a spearhead against doctrinal issues and error coming in the church. Also, Acts 4 and 5, Craig, what else has he faced?
Persecution.
He was at the very tip of the spear in that persecution. So he's gone through these things. He's experienced this. What's his character that's sort of put him at the spearhead of all these things? Just give me an overview of him and maybe cite some passages about Peter's personality, his character.
Very outspoken. He always puts his foot forward whether he should or not. His foot in his mouth a lot of times whether he should or not.
Okay.
Somebody I know. So.
Okay. All right.
Impulsive is the word.
Impulsive, we might say rash. Would we also say bold?
Yes.
Very bold.
Bold, right? Okay. So when the Lord comes out walking on the water, what does Peter do?
If it's really you, command me to come out there to you.
And so what's Peter's response when the Lord says, come on out here?
He jumps.
Okay. Anybody ever spend much time on a boat? Anybody ever been out on a stormy waters in a boat?
Sure.
Okay, what do you think relative to the boat?
Safety. That's my
safety.
Yeah.
Gonna hang on to this thing. But Peter, you know, we sometimes focus on, okay, he gets out there and he begins to sink, and that was a show of his weakness. But right before that, what was it? You just don't get out of the boat, right? Because it's known, look, I go into the water, I'm sinking, I'm going down. He had enough faith, at least, to step out of that boat and to walk on that water for some period, but then he looked around and it got to him and his faith was shaken and he began to sink and he turned to the Lord. So yeah, he was bold but rash. He was inquisitive. He would ask the Lord questions at times. When the Lord told his disciples that he's going to be taken to Jerusalem, he's going to be there, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be abused, he's going to be killed, what did Peter do with him?
He said, oh, no, he rebuked him, pulled him aside, this is not going to happen.
What was Peter's motivation?
Love.
I'm protecting you, Lord, I'm not going to let that happen. Of course, what was the problem?
It's God's will.
You don't understand what's going on here, Peter. You're an offense to me. Get behind me. So you're thinking as a man thinks, not as God thinks here. So there's a problem with you, Peter, and you need to think about it. But Peter's heart was in the right place, Ron?
And while you're on that point, he's a case study in how patient God is with all of us. I mean, you just see so many flawed things there. But the Lord was just so patient with him, kept working with him, and what he does with all of us.
Exactly. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What's Peter's reaction?
Build a tabernacle for each one of you.
What's his motivation? Want to honor you. He has a reverent attitude. Here are holy men before me, and we need to do something to honor them. Of course, again, what's the problem? These men aren't equal. The ones before him are not equal. You listen to my son. And so Moses and Elijah then go away. He's overconfident the night before Jesus is arrested. What was his bold declaration? I'll die with you. But we forget that all the rest of them said the exact same thing. But Peter said, I'll die with you. And then, of course, the trial comes and he denies the Lord. By the way, who else was at the trial?
John.
He was there with the high priest before the council. He was able to get in there. That's another indication about John's position, because not anybody would just be allowed to go in there. And John's in there. So there's Peter and John who are in there. So backing up now, thinking of the bigger picture, what's Peter's religious life like? What's his disposition?
A devout Jew
who wants to please God. He wants to honor him. With all these things that we see about him, one thing is without question. He wants to do what God would have him to do, and he's willing to accept a radical change from what they had expected. If this is God's will, if you show me the evidence, you saw the evidence, I'm willing to follow him to the end of the earth. Even though he had weakness, even though he had failings, he was willing to do that. John.
Well, when he saw the vision of the sheep being let down, he said he had never eaten anything common or unclean. He was a devout Jew from that perspective. He was going to maintain his, religious conviction about that. So he was very devoted.
Exactly. Exactly right. Craig.
Really, what you see in Peter to me is he's just committed to it. I mean, because in all the mistakes he makes, which all of us do, he always got right back up, at times maybe short, but he got back up and he continued on doing it all the way to the end. And so, I mean, his commitment, like you said, he was committed to God, he was committed to Christ, and there were mistakes along the way. But like I said, that's how we learn. I mean, and it's like I said, Ron, the patience that God shows us, because we're going to mess up, but if we're committed, and we're corrected, we get back up, we continue to try to do what's right and go down that path.
Okay, that brings us to after the resurrection of the Lord in John 21, the Lord appears to him. The Lord has a very personal conversation with Peter. What happens on that occasion?
He asks Peter if he loves him more than these.
What's the whole point of what the Lord does with him there? What's the point of it?
Let him know it. He's got work for him. He's forgiven. He understands. And let him move on.
It's his restoration. Yeah. It's the Lord letting Peter know. Peter's already expressed guilt and remorse and everything else like that. Peter has understood the Lord has been resurrected, but this is the occasion where the Lord lets him personally know, I still love you. I have work for you to do. This is what's ahead. What else did he tell him on that occasion?
Feed the sheep.
Do what?
Feed the sheep.
Yes, I have work for you to do feeding the sheep, but there's something else he told him.
You're going to die for me.
Natural causes.
Yeah, you're going to die for me. Men are going to take you, and you're going to die for me. And John specifically makes note, he told him this in what manner he would die. In other words, Peter knew he had a violent death ahead of him. But yet, what do we see him doing? Just a short time after the resurrection of the Lord, and a short time after the Lord had that conversation with him. What do we see?
In front of the council and convicting them of putting Jesus to death.
He was even back up just a hair from that.
Day of Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost. How many people are in front of him?
Thousands and thousands.
Yes.
Preaching boldly.
Tens of thousands of people who are there. And what does he get up and tell them?
You murdered the son.
Okay. What was it just shortly before that? He's in the courtyard. The Lord's on trial over there. There's a small crowd there. What's he unwilling to do?
to acknowledge that he even knows him.
I don't even know him. He'd curse and swear. And I have no idea what you're talking about. And here he is before tens of thousands. He knows the nature of these people. He knows they're volatile. And yet he stands up and says, "You've killed the Son of God. You need to believe in him. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized." So he is convicted now, and he's unafraid at this point to stand up before a crowd of tens of thousands of people and convict them of their sin. And then he's before the council, this very same council that had Jesus put to death. He's there, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So you see the character of Peter in these things. He suffered great persecution as a result of that. He's almost executed in Acts chapter 12. We get a little glimpse in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul talks about, you know, don't we have the same right as Cephas to do what? What's a little glimpse we get of him there, of Peter? What's he doing? When Paul talks about, don't we have the right to lead about a wife? What does he mean by lead about a wife?
Well, live a normal life. Even though he's an apostle or a preacher, he should be able to live a normal life like everybody else.
Okay, and lead about a wife? So not an implication of them going different places and being supported as he and his wife go in different places. He's traveling around and preaching. He's going places to preach. He's going around to teach the gospel. When he writes the first letter, at least he's in Babylon. He's traveled somewhere right at that time and serving as an elder, a fellow elder at that time.
And that also shows that he settled down in a locale and helped to lead a congregation as well.
Okay. The whole thing that I want us to understand as we read 1st and 2nd Peter and go through it, Peter is a man just like us, as has been mentioned. He's like us. He was someone who understood what it was to work for a living, to go out, to get up, to go about the business, the labor of going out, earning money, going through whatever hardships those are of earning that money, bringing the fish in, all that kind of stuff, dealing with buyers, dealing with the net makers, or however that was, he understood what that life was like. He was a man who had a family. Let me ask you something. Do you think Peter and his wife and his children ever had problems? Do you think Peter ever said anything to his wife and children that he was like, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that"? Do you think that ever happened?
Well, if he said it to God.
Okay, so just trying to get us to understand, the apostles were men of flesh and blood, just like you and me. Peter's not an exception to, you know, he was somehow elevated or different above the rest of humanity, that he didn't have the faults and flaws. And I know we look at him and we see him, I think, among all the apostles, well, he had a lot of problems. But what is unquestionable about Peter?
Conviction.
His conviction.
Yeah.
One of the greatest men to ever walk the planet. Despite all his faults, despite all the little flaws and stumblings we see of him, one of the greatest men to ever walk this planet, of whom the world was not worthy, as the Hebrew writer puts it. Connie?
I was going to raise a question here, but I wonder if when Peter was chosen to be an elder, if somebody brought up his past and said, "You're the guy that denied the Lord. You can't be an elder because look at what you've done here." We've got brethren who read into the qualification of elders more than God put in there.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the disagreements that we have about those qualifications are not what the text says. It's what we read into the text or think that ought to be in the text that's not there.
Right. Right, exactly. And whether it's being an elder or being an apostle, or if it's just the idea of being a faithful Christian, we can see that people who have stumblings, who have missteps, who have failings, who have sin, can become and can be great, faithful children in the kingdom of God. Like, that's what Peter is. He's a great, great example for all of us. John.
See, I think you see in his character humility and the fact that he's teachable. I mean, you know, he had to learn a lot of things. He learned some of the hard way, but even over Galatians, where he had that misstep and Paul had to rebuke him, he took that with humility and he learned from those things. And he was teachable. And sometimes we think, well, the apostles never made a mistake. They didn't make a mistake from what's inspired that we were to do, but he is an example that he made some errors in his life that he needed to, you know, he needed to learn.
Right. And yet, the Lord still used him. And we have 1 and 2 Peter written after that time. His writing, his work, was used to go into the canon of Scripture to affect humanity forever, as well as his preaching and teaching and various things we see earlier in the gospel account of the book of Acts. So, very good. All right. Anything else about Peter before we move on? Layman.
As we look at Peter, he knew what would take place at the end of his life. He knew he was going to die for the cause of Christ. He didn't get so focused on that. He had a mission to do, so he got back to his work. And when you get involved in your work, you forget about the consequences. Sometimes today, we've got a job to do as Christians, but we think, well, what if? That's not our purpose. It's to do the job, and then what if comes, then we can handle that if we keep our job focused and do what we should.
Exactly. Focused on the thing that the Lord has given us to do. Exactly right. All right, let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 1, just to briefly grab a few things, overview of this book. 1 Peter 1, 1. Marianne, can you read that for us?
To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia,
Cappadocia?
Asia and Bethany.
Okay, and Bithynia.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, we're good. We're good. Okay, so where's this area? Anybody know the territory?
It's Asia Minor.
Okay, it's in Asia Minor, exactly right. And mostly made up of who? Who's in these churches?
Gentiles.
Yeah, mostly Gentiles. And as we go through 1 Peter, we see that very clearly. As, 1 Peter 2:9, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That kind of idea about these were Gentiles who came in to the kingdom. So, 2 Peter then, who is he writing to? 2 Peter 1:1. Connie, if you would please read that for us. 2 Peter 1:1.
Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith through with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what information do we have about those to whom he's writing here? Yeah, we don't have a location, just simply to those of like precious faith. He writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and here he writes to those of like precious faith. And generally speaking, what's the difference in those? There really is no difference. He's probably targeting essentially the same audience in 2 Peter as he did in 1 Peter. Just a general letter to brethren in many areas, that needs to be circulated far and wide for them to draw these lessons that he has given to them. Now, 1 Peter, and this gets into our, you know, key verses and theme and things like that. What's it generally about? What's the perspective of it?
Trials and suffering that Christians will have to endure to be faithful.
Okay. It is heavy on the trials and the sufferings. And it's trials and sufferings that deal with conflicts with the outside world, dealing with coming into contact with and living in a world that is dominated by paganism. So they're going to have a consequence because they're following Christ, and they're going to have conflict with them. What are some key verses in 1 Peter? What do y'all have? If anybody has one in chapter 1, what would it be?
think 3-5, I think that gives the reason of the hope that for why you would suffer the persecution and endure it. I think that to me.
What does he say we have there?
We have a living hope, and we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, and we're kept by the power of God.
Okay.
I mean, those are issues to me that really strengthen my ability to withstand persecution.
Okay, so we, as Layman said, we focus on our work to do, not the consequences. And here Peter is taking our focus where?
To the reward.
Taking us to heaven beyond this life, which helps us to look beyond that consequence that may be there. Layman?
Verse 9, receiving the end of our salvation, the result is the saving of our souls.
Exactly. That's what we're aiming for. So he lays that out right at the beginning of the letter. Anybody else have one in chapter 1? All right, then. Anything in chapter 2? Key verses, anybody?
I had 9 and 10 for me. Chosen generation, royal priesthood. We were once not a people, but now we are a people of God.
Okay. And he, all through this, he's saying you're different from the world around you. You have a special and privileged position before God. So here is how you need to live. So he's laying all that out. Anything in chapter 3?
I had verse
15. But sanctify the Lord Jesus as Lord in your heart, right? Okay.
Be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in you.
Exactly. Anything in 4? Go ahead.
I was like 20 and 21. I made a comment that, you know, if you have 21 that is quoted so many times in the invitation, but to me, you need 20.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's, you know, that is the making the application. You know, Noah and his family was saved by water. So
mm-hmm.
This is how you are saved by water. But that's just me.
Exactly right. And that brings up the issue of why you have to believe in the Old Testament. You have to, you know, people want to make this argument, well, it's not a salvation issue. I beg to differ. If you deny the global flood, you're going to lose your soul. There's just, that's foundational to your understanding of God's will and God's word. Chapter 4, then, anybody have something?
15 and 16.
Yeah. 15 and 16. What are you not to suffer as?
As a thief or an evildoer or a busybody.
But if you suffer as a Christian, what?
Don't be ashamed. Glorify God on this behalf.
Exactly. Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. All right. Now, chapter 5.
I hit 6-9, that whole section there. Humble yourself and cast your care upon God and be sober and vigilant. Resist the devil.
Okay, exactly right. So one of the things that the New American Commentary pointed out on this is sort of what we went all around. But if you notice, Peter's talking about, okay, you got heaven before you, you need to live as holy people, you're a separate people. But he gets specific. And he says, okay, you need to be holy as a good citizen. And then what's the next one he lists? End of chapter 2. You need to live righteously and holy as what?
Prosperous.
Yes, but in your role in this life, there's a specific role, position.
As a servant.
As a servant, as a slave.
Yeah.
You need to make sure that you're living right in that role. That as a child of God, you're having an impact and influence. And then what does he say in chapter 3?
Family.
As a wife, right? The wife is to live holy, be a good wife. And then?
Husband,
right? And then there's one all the way over in chapter 5 he specifically mentions. Chapter 5, 1 through 4?
Elders.
Okay? So he makes some specific applications to different roles or duties that we have in this life, that as he's going through this, look, you're facing persecution and suffering, but remember that in your roles, you still have the same duties and obligations. That don't buckle under the pressure that you're facing, in these roles. You can't neglect them. You can't just sweep them aside. You still need to fulfill these faithfully.
Again, in chapter 5, Peter doesn't elevate himself as an elder. He says, I'm an elder just like you are.
Exactly. Yeah. Fellow elder, exactly, exactly right.
I think about Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, how he told the people there, and Peter was one of the ones there, that you be light and salt, and you're going to suffer persecution, but you're still to be light and salt in the world.
Exactly.
You know, to think of how much Jesus' teaching was, you know, reminded him to make, you know, in the background of these statements.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. It shows the harmony of what's taught throughout. So 2 Peter, very briefly here, a few key verses.
So chapter 1, 12 to 15, that he's primarily writing to remind them of things that they have been taught long before, but they've got to adhere to these things.
Okay. What's the theme of 2 Peter? What's he really looking at here? Okay, remember the truth, because you're going to confront this false doctrine. So, 1 Peter, he's looking at your conflicts with the outside world. 2 Peter, conflicts within the church. And in 1 Peter, he's preparing them for that increased conflict that's going to come. You're going to be ridiculed and reviled by the world. And it's things that we face. They face the exact same thing we do. It wasn't different back then. Why did they face that conflict, by the way?
Because of their beliefs.
Because of their beliefs, their teaching, their actions. They were living as Christians, and that brought the hostility of the world. In 2 Peter, it's for those times that they encounter the false doctrine and those who are promoting it. Anything else? Because I've got 2 minutes.
I think maybe verses 17 and 18 of the third chapter are key verses in the book. Be careful, don't fall. Let you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. Yeah.
Okay. Layman?
On that same line, chapter 1 of 2 Peter lays out some things a Christian are to do, these things that they are to do. He said, if you do those things, the result is you're not going to fall. So it's got to be an active part. Even though they're going to be facing some severe problems, persecution, if you do these things, the result is you're not going to fall.
Right, exactly. 2 Peter, he opens it up with, you stand firm in the truth, with the knowledge that the Lord is coming back. At the end of chapter 1, that's what he rings that bell. Chapter 2, he gets into, here's false teachers, here's how they are, here's the consequences of following after them. It's like a dog going back to its own vomit. You don't want to do that. Chapter 3, he comes back to, the judgment's coming. And it's interesting, he ties that into those false teachers. That's kind of people he's talking about. That now they deny that the Lord's coming back. And then how does he wrap it up at the very end that Connie mentioned?
Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things he said.
What's the antidote to false doctrine?
Truth.
Your truth. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He opens the letter with that. Here, you need to grow as a Christian. You need to mature. You need to understand what we've told you is not a cunningly devised fable. It is absolute truth. It's a prophetic word that's been confirmed. Yeah, there's going to come things along. They're going to try to undermine that and destabilize you. But know this, the Lord's coming back. You better be ready for it. Therefore, grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord.
Amen.